welcome back to another edition of Mormon Expression. I'm your host, John Larson, and today I'm here with my lovely co-host, Zilpha.
Hello.
Hi, Zilpha. And today, we usually do this at night, and it's the afternoon, so I'm thrown off. Today we are doing a podcast I've been looking forward to quite a while. The wonderful people at Signature Books and Tom Kimball provided me a couple weeks ago with an advanced copy of a new book that is coming out this week called The Development of LDS Temple Worship, 1846 to 2000, A Documentary History by Devery S. Anderson. Devery, welcome to Mormon Expression.
Well, thank you. Glad to be here.
Well, we're glad to have you. Now, so you've been in the sort of Mormon history circles for a while. You co-edited the Joseph Smith's Quorum of the Anointed and the Nauvoo Endowment Companies. And did those with, I can't remember how to pronounce his name.
It's Gary Bergera.
Is it Bergera with a J sound?
Yeah.
I've always pronounced it incorrectly then. But this one you did on your own.
Right.
Now maybe we can give sort of a little background into this project. So this is the third volume with the other two that I mentioned. So what is sort of the genesis of this project?
Well, the three volumes each cover a specific period that really stand on their own. And when we first conceived this, it was really to provide a documentary history of and include the entire scope of LDS temple worship. But the division, I think, of the three volumes was very appropriate. The first one, Joseph Smith's Quorum of the Anointed, really focuses on his era and his introduction of temple ordinances. And even though it overlaps into the period of the transition a little bit between Brigham Young and Joseph Smith, you really get raw Joseph Smith in that volume. You really get a sense of what he had envisioned, what he thought was important, and it went forth from there. The second volume, and that covers the period 1842 to 1845, prior to the opening of the Nauvoo Temple. So the temple ordinances were performed above his store in Willard Richards' home and other homes in the Nauvoo area. The second volume really does cover that transition very well between Joseph Smith and Brigham Young, and focuses on Nauvoo, on the Nauvoo Temple, because here the temple ordinances emerged from just being kind of a secret elite group who were receiving these ordinances to the general church membership. So it was kind of sprung on them all of a sudden. They saw the Nauvoo Temple being built over the years and understood that it was going to be of great importance. But here they finally got to go in and experience that for themselves. And the temple was only open for 2 months, so it was the last couple of months that the church was headquartered in Nauvoo. They were finishing the temple. They were rushing people through the temple. So that era there stands on its own, too, because it laid the groundwork for what came after that in Utah. And the third volume, then, covers 1846 to the year 2000. So we've got 150 years of temple history crammed into one volume, where the previous volume only covered 2 months. And so much larger this time, taking in a much larger period. But this really deals with the development, as the title says, from what we see late in Nauvoo and when the church moved west, when they finally got to the point of having more than one temple, the challenges that came with having several temples in Utah and then internationally. And so this volume, for me, I think, is the one that a lot of us who lived during this development and a lot of the changes in that can relate to and find more meaningful, I think, than just the historical ones, portions of the first two volumes. But the with Smith Pettit and their interest in publishing documentary history, primary sources on so many subjects, this one, I think, really stands out to really, these three anyway, really show you not only the development of temple worship itself, but it sheds so much light on the church in general, how the hierarchy views things, how what prompts them to make changes, in trying to keep these ordinances and that relevant to a growing church, an international church, and a youthful church membership. Those challenges really stand out, and I think it gives meaning to the whole thing. And so that's kind of it in a nutshell. But it's really, you know, thank Smith Pettit for their passion in publishing primary sources.
Yeah, you know, when I first heard about this volume from Tom, I was so excited. I went to Zilpha and said, "This is the missing book. This is the book that's been there's this hole." You know, the temple worship and everything around the temple is so important and so central to Mormon worship, and yet in most of the writings, it's just simply missing. And you know, like you say, this isn't like an anti or a pro or anything book. It's just the data sort of in the raw of what happened. And it was just fascinating to read. And I really want to underline one of the things you said. I started reading it thinking, oh, this, I'm going to learn all this stuff about the temple. But what I end up walking away with more than anything is this view into how the church leadership itself matured and emerged, because these are internal communications and letters to people. And you can really see sort of the moving from the Joseph Smith Church to what it is today. And that was a fascinating overview.
Okay. Yes. And thank you for that. And I, that's exactly how I see it. And seeing these three volumes together, just the scope and especially the third one, which I guess I'm excited about right now, because the other two are almost 6 years old and this one's, exciting because it's new, but also because of just the amount of material covered.
Yeah,
I don't get tired of reading this one. So
no,
it's the kind you can read from cover to cover, not just for research. So
how did the research, trying to find the original documents and all these letters for this book, compare to the research you did for the last two? Because it seems to me like 150 years, and then trying to get more recent documentation would be really difficult. How did you go about doing that?
Well, it was, over time, there was just a sense that from examining a lot of diaries, for certain periods, and kind of building on the groundwork others had laid, you know, David Berger had a book, on, the history of temple worship as well. Mysteries of Godliness, which Signature also published, and he'd done a couple of articles in Dialogue, one on the history of the Second Anointing, and a later one 4 years later on the history of the endowment. And so some of these sources, at least the knowledge of the sources was there, or at least from some of those sources you knew where others could be found, from contemporary diarists and others, who's up, you know, where a certain person's work would be familiar, and you knew that someone else had written a diary or had gone to the temple around the same time. From that groundwork, really, from Berger, it kind of gave you a little bit of a pattern to go by to be able to find some of this stuff. The Berger papers did house a lot of things that were no longer available, at least in the archives, stuff that wasn't restricted under the Camelot period of the Arrington years, at least the early Arrington years, when Michael Quinn was able to see so many sources, first presidency minutes and things like that that are no longer available. David Berger did a lot of research around that same time. So the Berger papers had a lot of material in them that we were able to use. Others were just gleaned from diaries. A lot of them were gleaned from diaries over other projects. Kind of how it is with historians, you'll be researching one thing, and you come across these other little tidbits, and you kind of make notations of those and save them for a rainy day. And the rainy day came along, you know, when wanting to do this book. And so you kind of become aware of stuff that way. And then from there, you just kind of probe further, and other sources become available. Just like I say, your contemporaries of the source that you're originally looking at. And so there was a challenge, though, in just being able to glean, I guess, especially the Berger papers, where he has so much information in there. And even though you know the stuff is there, to just to glean from those sources sometimes takes a while, and to verify the authenticity. did that by some, in some cases, finding a source that was available to him and then checking another source who would have independently transcribed it in the 70s or whenever it was open as well, and making those comparisons. If you want to do that in a case where you don't have access to the direct source, to the original diary, for example, and someone's transcription of it, that's when it gets a little tricky. So that independent verification always comes in handy and is important.
Yeah, you know, I think when I first became really interested in church history myself, I limited myself to primary sources, basically. And I've read a lot of apologists who also will question every source, you know, so it seems almost in Mormonism and Mormon history that being very careful with your sources is of paramount importance. And this sort of documentary history becomes extremely important because people don't necessarily believe secondhand accounts.
Or reinterpretations right. of accounts.
Exactly.
I thought
and
that
a lot of times people don't because they just don't want to believe it. You know, they think, oh, this so therefore I'm going to just question the source automatically. It's just kind of a nature of rejection.
Right.
Right.
So with the two volumes, and this one's still in its early days, what has been the reaction? Have you received any negative reaction from the apologist community, from the official church?
No, none yet. Now, once the book is out and more available to just those who've had the chance to have the advanced reading copy, we may hear a few things like that. But I hope not too much of that. I hope people will appreciate the importance of the work, even if they don't like maybe if people have so many different views about the temple, what's sensitive and what isn't, and what's perfectly fine to one person is overly sensitive to another. And so if there's going to be some negative reaction, it may just be based solely on someone's opinion about the appropriateness of the material, but not the accuracy of it.
So right.
I'm hoping that's what we'll see.
How did you select? I assume that you had more material than what you put in the book, and so... Or did you just put everything you found in the book, or how did you select for what to put?
Well, didn't put everything because for a couple of reasons. One, had to be concerned about the size of the book. Publishers always like you to scale down stuff if it's too repetitive and that. So you trim away the fat, I guess, in these instances, and not the really good stuff. A lot of it was repetitive. Like, for example, in using the General Handbook of Instructions, which was later on a source of a lot of the material. And at first, we were going to just repeat everything they said about the temple in every volume of the, every edition of the handbook. But once we did that and realized that, you know, in cases where things hadn't changed at all or there wasn't any kind of a modification in what the handbook had to say about a subject, we would go ahead and either delete those and maybe note something about them in a footnote or just delete them altogether. But by deleting them, it didn't change anything about the flow of the development of the temple and policies and that because, like I say, it was repetition that we did away with.
Mm-hmm.
There are other sources, and offhand I can't think of which ones, but there are some where one diarist, when talking about a not his or her own personal experience, because we tried to keep those, but if they were talking about some general change, we didn't need too many people saying the same thing about
right.
that. One or two was enough to make the point. But a lot of that was really for size considerations. You know, want to keep the book affordable, and that's always a concern.
Right.
And what about sensitive topics? Did you come across anything that you just couldn't put in because people would get offended?
Yes, the consideration was, if there's something in there that somebody had gone to the temple had specifically covenanted not to talk about, and if there was some wording from, those specific, covenants or promises that were put in a diary, sometimes it was only just a handful of words. I think we figured total it was like 15 words.
Huh.
For me, the total of the sources that we cited where a word here, a word there was edited out for those reasons. Now, some people, of course, will think that, there have always been several, I guess, schools of thought on what's appropriate to talk about from a faithful Latter-day Saint perspective. Some feel that, well, anything you talk about, anything in the temple is off limits because you don't want to cast your pearls before swine, so to speak. And to some, you know, no, the only stuff that's off limits is the stuff you promise you won't talk about. And then the rest, just use wisdom in that. But from a historian's perspective, pretty much everything's on the table. But you do at the same time want to consider at least the feelings of those who would have made, you know, you kind of get to the point of just, like I say, if we accommodated everybody on this, we wouldn't have written anything. You know, we couldn't right. really have done the book at all. So we had to, from a historian's perspective, yes, this is legitimate stuff that's legitimate to talk about. The church wants people to have a curiosity about the temple. That's why we built them on, you know, the highest hill and light them up at night for everybody to see. And, you know, come close to getting in a wreck over on the freeway sometimes as your gaze at them and that. So there is a desire to have people want to know and to have a curiosity whether they're in the church or not. And so that does, I think, invite scrutiny. But when it's respectful, that's fine. And from a historian's perspective, I think it's pretty much all on the table. But like I say, you know, there were a few things just for overly sensitive people who would have maybe a legitimate complaint about that. And this would, I think, at the same time allow more people to feel comfortable examining the book and wanted to have that as well.
Now, I noticed you didn't use any negative or anti-sources, you know, like Steinhaus or any of those others. Was that, I assume that was a conscious decision to stay with the faithful sources.
Yeah, because this history really, you know, could be written through faithful sources, friendly sources who had a passion for the temple, and that passion led them to, like George, in the case of George Richards, led him to, feel there was a need for change in that. So his motive was a positive one, at least, you know, for the temple. But at the same time, he had concerns and brought these concerns to the hierarchy in that. So, the whole development that we tried to include in here could be done purely from friendly sources. And the perspective you get from it, I think, is really good. I don't think anything was, you know, I'm just trying to think of it right now. If there was anything that would have been, in any way the book could have been benefited by any of these other sources. And I really don't think that it could have been. I think it would have satisfied some curiosity about specific wording of covenants and that. But that's not what we were really trying to do. It's showing the development of the temple. You didn't really need to get into those specifics anyway. I like seeing how the hierarchy wrestled with certain questions and that was how that development came to be. And all that's very clear from the sources that we use.
Yeah, so this might be a good time to get into some of those. You mentioned the hierarchy wrestling. The one that I noticed that was most prominent seemed to be the issue of women and their endowments, especially when they're married to non-believers or lapsed Mormons or whatever. You see right. through the years, they go back and forth and back and forth. The policy for a long time was that a woman who is married to a non-Mormon couldn't do her endowment. But there were several reversals in that I noticed over the years. Like they would go back and forth and back and forth on that.
Yes, they did. And it did go back and forth until, I think, 1986 when it has the policy states constant now that, you know, a woman with a non-Mormon or a inactive spouse can receive her endowments. But yeah, that went back and forth. They felt that there were some of the problems and challenges with that were that women would be in a position to have to reveal the ceremonies to a non-Mormon or unbelieving spouse.
Right.
Why wasn't
they didn't have that same concern over men who married non-member exactly. women?
Yeah, so, I don't understand that.
Never once did that, that issue ever come.
It was going to result in a some kind of a physical fight over it, but if it was just over persuasion and that type of thing, then the men would have been in the same boat as the women, but they didn't seem concerned about that at all.
I think at one point they said something like, well, if a woman is asked by her husband, she has to tell him, but a man doesn't have to tell a woman anything.
Yeah, so it gives you a bit of a look into how they regarded, relationships like that, that women were in a position to have to obey their husbands, or they even thought that that was the appropriate way a relationship should work. And so, in seeing the development of the temple policies in this case, it sheds light on other aspects of what the church thought about certain things, and that's one of the examples there. It not only sheds light to know this about what the policy was, but you see insights into relationships, and it was kind of fascinating. It's kind of disturbing to see that.
And of course, in the early days, along with that, were all the ins and outs and messiness of polygamy. And you really get to see in these letters that go back and forth just how messy it was on the ground.
Exactly. Yes, and how the whole polygamous, roots over the years, after the manifesto and in the next decade and a half or so, when plural marriages slowly stopped being performed, there was always the concern about celestial or eternal polygamy.
Right.
And the question of women being sealed to more than one man and while they were living and then when they were dead, and the same with second anointings. Could a woman be anointed to a man after a temple sealing had been canceled and all that stuff. And all these were questions that continuously plagued the brethren about the women in the church, but the men, was never an issue.
Well, that's, the Mormon theology, families are forever and eternal marriages, it's very appealing and it's very tidy until you get into the details. And I almost felt sorry for the brethren because they would have spent a colossal amount of time by what comes in these books constantly dealing. I think there's one point McKay writes where how many sealings he had to cancel. And that means he would have had to review the case and weigh the details. And it just seemed like it would have been awful to deal with all this stuff.
Oh, yeah. In fact, I remember early on one of the letters, and I can't remember which one it was right now. I know it has something to do with the woman being sealed to someone else other than the husband she had in life, or it has something to do with the temple cancellation. Someone wrote one of the brethren, I think it was Wilford Woodruff, but I don't know for sure now, what they would do in this certain circumstance. And he said, well, let's cross that bridge when we come to it, because they didn't really know. And so let's wait until we have an actual case before we rule on what to do in this particular case. So they didn't really have all the answers, and they worked a lot of the stuff out as they went. And so, it affected individual lives of women in this case, as they hoped for something to happen or had their heart set on a certain man or an ordinance or something that they felt they were entitled to, only to have them have to wrestle it out for a while and then sometimes get a negative answer. And so, so these policies didn't just fall out of the sky. None of them, when you read the book, you see how so many things they had to just wrestle with and go over and consider and delay and that type of thing before they really knew what they were going to do. And again, what is this? Does this shed light on other aspects of the brethren and how they function and how revelation comes? I think it certainly does.
Definitely, yeah.
If you're going to get the sense of that in a book like this, when they're trying to really understand what they believe were the most prominent ordinances that one can have to gain eternal life, and they were still having to work out the details, that tells you a lot, I think, about how things are run on a day-to-day basis in other areas.
Yeah, definitely. And related to that, I was struck by, with the early saints, how thin the veil was for them. I mean, for us today, you know, we have these ceilings and stuff, but we talk about it with the dead in the abstract. But for them, it seemed more like concrete. Like they were practicing ceilings between dead people who hadn't necessarily been married
or hadn't even known each other.
They were sealing themselves to people who died 3 years before, you know, and it was just sort of
20 years before.
Yeah, yeah. You know, to us, it's more of a reflection of what we're doing in this life. And to them, it was something, this was real, and this was more important than what we were doing in life.
They were building the afterlife.
Yes, and that's a very important one, and that really, it does stand out in the book, and you really get a sense of, you know, what it meant to them, and that there wasn't any set pattern of doing this stuff, that it was perfectly okay. Well, you know, at first, when you go back even further, when baptisms for the dead first were announced by Joseph Smith, the whole concept that people would go run out to the river, baptize themselves alone on behalf of someone. I remember a woman ran out to the river and dunked herself for a deceased son, and that was perfectly fine. So there wasn't much that was, I think, until things, you know, started off in the St. George Temple when Brigham Young saw a need to standardize things, standardize the endowment and write it down. Because he knew there were other temples in the works, in Manti and Logan and Salt Lake. And for the first time, we were going to have temple presidents and these temples all running at the same time. And before there was the internet and or even phones or anything like that. So can you imagine how, with a temple president having so much autonomy, how one temple would be run in one way and another and another? And over time, that standardization, you know, didn't take effect right away because some of these practices of stealing people, yeah, just kind of playing Cupid to people who didn't know they were, you know, they were long gone, but, you know, some relative or a friend playing Cupid on their behalf.
Mm-hmm.
In time, all these things were eliminated, but it took a while. And it started, I think, with just some basic thoughts about standardizing, and then it just took a while, though, it went from there.
And I'm surprised at things that I thought were long dead would still continue. You know, on that note, there was one from the 60s where, you know, they were talking about sealing, and I think the case was a sister who is older who wanted to seal herself to another older couple's man. So there was a man and woman who had been sealed, married for a long time. There was another single sister in the ward who was in her 80s, and she wanted to seal herself to the man. And the response was, well, if he's dead, then you can do it. You can do it. If she's alive and he's dead, you can do it. I thought that sort of thing ended like in the 1860s or 70s. But, you know, there it was 40 years ago.
Yeah, that one really surprised me too. And so I got a sense from that, yeah, they'll still make exceptions for certain reasons. You know, if someone had their heart set on something, it was this way to appease them, I think in a lot of ways they didn't see, especially when people are dead, you know, they have a harder time seeing any damage that could come as a result of it or anything like that. It's like, well, we'll tease her in this and what, you know, what can happen. He's gone. She'll be happy. And you get a sense that once in a while you saw exceptions like that here and there.
Uh-huh.
In the book, and so that was kind of fun to see that.
Yeah, and there was a point, I think
it was a little disturbing in the sense that, you know, what are the actual rules anyway?
it's not clear, and I think there was a debate, it was either in the 50s or 60s between the brethren, where there was the one camp that said, well, you know, especially with the messiness of sisters, seal them to as many men as they were married to, and then it'll all sort out in the afterlife. And the other side was, well, don't seal them to any of them, then it'll all work out in the afterlife. And then there was another camp, yeah, which was sort of just scratching its head. And you could see that that continues to today. The policies are still murky and unclear about that.
Oh, yeah. That's why I remember somebody said the reason the millennium will be 1,000 years, it's going to take us that long to clean up the mess we've made of it. As long as you show up to the afterlife, I guess you feel like you're safe in a lot of ways. But yeah, either to clean things up or to stall on certain things and haven't done that. But afterlife comes in handy.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, you know, to move to another topic that I thought was important, but not as important as the book makes it sound, is second anointings. I mean, in the 19th century, from the documents, this was a big thing.
Oh yeah, and again, you know, this is something that Joseph Smith revealed a year or so after having revealed the endowment, and then revealed the second anointing from there, and then after his death, Brigham Young really escalated the second anointing as part of the Nauvoo ordinances that were performed for that 2 months. He included plural wives for the first time, which Joseph Smith didn't do in receiving a second anointing. And from there, it grew in importance, and it was also so much, like you say, so common, you know, relatively speaking, I guess, to the point that there were even statistics. I don't know how many years they did this, but they put the statistics for second anointing in the conference report.
Right, yeah.
They would say with baptisms and, you know, all that type of thing, they put second anointings in there. So the fact that the ordinance existed, you know, was not a secret. And
so how did it become a secret? I mean, it is pretty much a secret nowadays.
It is, yeah. And I think that there are a couple reasons for that. I think one is because the less you talk about something, the less you know about it, even I think from the hierarchy's perspective. And I think the number this is just a guess on my part, but I think it's an accurate guess that the brethren themselves know much less about the second anointings than they would have 75 years ago, and they know much less about them than historians do now.
Right.
I remember in doing some research a few years ago on this, when David Berger did his article on the second anointing in dialogue, Richard Hunter, who is the son of Howard W. Hunter, showed the article to his dad while they were staying in a hotel room, and Howard Hunter very candidly told his son that he thought the article was okay to publish, but he didn't really know if the ordinance was essential for salvation or not, and didn't really know a whole lot about it. Where back in Joseph Smith's day, Brigham Young, and while the ordinance was so common, it was viewed as essential to salvation, and it was the crowning ordinance, obviously, because it was what Bruce R. McConkie always talked about, having your calling election made sure in that.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
One of the reasons it fell into disuse was because, it kind of went back and forth a little bit, too. At first, when the church was smaller, the president of the church could make recommendations for second anointing. Obviously, in Nauvoo, that would have been very easy. When the church first came west, it would have been much easier for the president of the church to take on that responsibility. But later it went to bishops. Bishop could make a recommendation, and then it was limited to stake presidents to do that. And then it was limited to apostles. And obviously, as the church grew, an apostle isn't going to know people outside of his own circle. And so they would only get recommendations when they went to visit a stake, and a stake president would recommend. But they weren't actively trying to get candidates for second anointings when they were out. And so as the church grew and as the number of people who could make recommendations shrank, the ordinance just fell into disuse. And nobody really seemed to care except George Richards.
Right.
George Richards had been president of the Salt Lake Temple, was a member of the Quorum of the Twelve, the father of the Grand Richards, a lot of people would remember. He was the one who initiated most changes to the temple ceremonies that, you know, in the 20s and after that until his death, I guess, in 1950. And everything he would suggest pretty much to the brethren, they would accept. And so he saw this himself in this role of really improving the temple for the people. And so as part of that role, I think he saw himself too as the one who would, you know, persuade the brethren to reconsider the second anointings. And when he went to them and he wrote them a long letter, and he was just very distraught about, I think he said, over the last decade and a half or so, there had only been a handful of second anointings, and he made a comparison for the years prior to that and how common it was. And he said, I can't believe the Lord is happy that we've let this ordinance just slip away. and fall into disuse like this. And so as a result of that, it almost seemed like it was to appease him. They went ahead and said, okay, we'll go ahead and do it. Round up the brethren and haven't had theirs done, and they'll get theirs done. And that's kind of what it seems to have been limited since then. I'm sure there are others who, I'm sure Temple, you know, I'm just guessing, but Temple presidents, you know, the general authorities, a few other faithful agent members still have them done, but it's so limited now that nobody even knows about it. And I think, had George Richards not written that letter, I don't even think we'd really be having the ones we're having today even. It pretty much had fallen away, and no one in the hierarchy really cared at the time.
Yeah. It seems really strange, and I'm sure there's more yet to be discovered there as to the falling out of it. But you know, like we said, it was very, very important, and people got them done for their deceased relatives, and it was just of paramount importance. And then it just sort of slowly goes away. And you know, I've heard other people talk about it. It's sort of risen again in importance, but still low level. But basically, like you said, you know, probably mission presidents in 70s and some of their older children are getting them, but it's fascinating that most of the church doesn't even know about something that was so important. You know, for example, you know, the Holy of Holies in the temple, is built specifically for that purpose. And everybody knew that for a while. And now you hear all sorts of misinformation about that, that they've lost what that was all about.
Yeah, really so. And I'm a little puzzled by that because, you know, in Joseph Smith's day, Brigham Young and beyond, the second anointing was essential to salvation. Why would we have performed them for the dead?
Right.
If it was just kind of like a little optional ordinance that wasn't necessary, would we have done all that for the dead? It was very clear at the time that it was essential. And by Howard Hunter's, by 1983, when Howard Hunter saw that article and he didn't really know, and the fact that it's so limited now, I know when other people have, well, at least one of the letters in the book, when somebody had inquired, I think it was Harold B. Lee, at least someone contemporary with him, said that, you know, no need to worry, you've got all the ordinances you need for salvation. And he was saying you don't need the second anointing. So, interesting how that changed, you know, how something like that was, you know, for salvation is no longer and not even really understood fully now.
Yep.
But at the same time, it is performed occasionally. Yes, Friday, I talked to someone who's a current sitting temple president.
Mm-hmm.
Who's getting a copy of the book. He's got the other two, and he's excited to get this one. I asked him if the second anointing was still performed today, and he's not president of the Salt Lake Temple. He's in another temple, so there's a, you know, some people have wondered, well, if it's done, is it only in Salt Lake, or is it done in another temple still? And I could tell he wanted to say something, but he said, you know, something I really can't, and I go, you can't talk about it? He goes, well, yeah. And I said, well, I understand, but he clearly knew enough. Right? What that hesitancy on his part told me is that, yes, it's still performed, and it's probably performed in his temple, too, but very limited, and the fact that the ordinance even exists is something that's too sensitive to talk about.
Right. Now,
not
of course,
just whether you've had it or not. You know?
Right. Wow.
Yeah, and the other one that has fallen into disfavor, which was even more of a mess, which was adoptions, where men would be sealed to other men, and that was slowly stamped out. But once again, I thought it was stamped out sooner than it was, as evident in the book.
Yeah, and just like a lot of this stuff, it would be in general, it would be stamped out, and then a few exceptions would trickle in.
Right.
And one exception, which you probably saw, which was really the most disturbing one in the book to me, is and this was not even an exception to a, well, it was an exception to the law of sealing in general, but that was the case of Jane Manning James.
Yes. This one was
being sealed.
The most disturbing.
Yeah, it was very disturbing because on so many levels, because one was, you know, eternity is a long, long time. And so you don't get a sense that they had any thought of the status of blacks changing.
Yeah.
Did to ever be, at least in the church's eyes, or in society's eyes first, and then the church's eyes later, which is kind of how it goes, that they would be seen as equal and have equal blessings and equal privileges.
And she had lived with the Smiths in Nauvoo, and wasn't her request originally, when she was an older woman, to actually be sealed to Joseph Smith as a plural wife?
Well, I know that she wanted to be sealed to his family, and that Emma had made her a promise. So it's a little bit vague on what that would have been, whether it would have been like a, just kind of like an adoption where men were sealed to men in a chain of father to son. Uh-huh. If she hoped for something like that, I don't know, she probably, if she saw it as a plural wife, I don't know that anyone else would have even thought in a million years that she would have had any hope for that. But I think she thought that she had something coming based on Emma's promise.
Uh-huh.
And but it was her blackness that forbade any of that. And it was a way to, it was a compromise to keep her happy that they sealed her as a servant.
So is this the
so
only...
That was the best they could do, without sealing her as a servant to someone for eternity.
Is this the only case that you know of that sealing as a servant took place?
Yeah. But it's also the only case where someone, a black member like her, was adamant about having something done.
Mm-hmm.
And she didn't seem to give up too easily. So that was her way of accommodating her and getting her out of their hair, I think. And I don't really know what they thought about it, to be honest, because it's, again, it was something that hadn't been done that I'm aware of. It was not done before or since. It's because she was insistent, so it's like they came up with an ordinance for her.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know how happy she was with that, really. I couldn't imagine. But it wasn't
being satisfied with that one. I guess there wasn't much other afterlife kind of anything to look forward to for her besides that, really. I mean,
yeah.
At that time.
Yeah. And so I would be very curious to know if they've officially undone that ordinance, canceled it, or if they just figured it out as a historical anomaly and we know nothing's going to really come of it in the hereafter. And it's kind of on the book still. I'd be interested to know. Maybe the book will prompt somebody to let us know about that. I don't know.
Well, see, I got the sense from reading the book that the books are a mess. You know, there was one point where they were dealing with post-manifesto polygamy sealings of people who had passed away, and then, or marriages, do they legitimize them with sealings for the dead? You know, and I guess I never think about all these little edge cases that they have to deal with all the time, and it just seems like such a mess to me.
Oh yeah, and along those lines too, you could see when there isn't a hard fast rule about something, or if a president of the church, in the case of David O. McKay, for example, kind of on a whim decided to make an exception or this and that. It raised more questions down the road than it really answered.
Yes.
For example, other things with the blacks. When, you know, white, a few cases where white couples were adopting black children. And David O. McKay first, you know, he wouldn't allow any type of stealing between white parents and black children because the child was black. And then he allowed it, and then he discouraged people from adopting like that. So if somebody hadn't done the adoption yet, and they were inquiring to the church whether this was appropriate, or if they did adopt these children, whether they could be sealed, he told them, you know, just don't even do the adoption. But they already had, and in one case, he allowed them to be sealed. But it was all these exceptions or these questions that came to McKay, they weren't very far apart from each other, and you could tell they were dealing with issues as they came and were suddenly coming up with new policy that really, that they didn't seem to have to at least wrestle with as a group. I think McKay wrestled with some of this stuff on his own, and then just administratively made decisions that had an impact, you know, for good after that.
Yeah, yeah, I get the sense from the book that it's not so much that in 1978 there was a big change, it's just the other policy collapsed under its own weight.
Yeah, yeah, and I think McCain was very cognizant of that, and Kimball was too, and by President Kimball announcing a temple for Brazil in 1974, when use of that temple would have been, it would have been so confusing for the only ones being able to use it would be visitors from outside of South America. Mm-hmm. And so the point was to put a temple there. So I'm just glad that policy changed before the temple was dedicated. I think the timing was such. The temple was dedicated in the late fall of 1978, and the revelation on the blacks came in June of 78. But had it not, I don't know what they would have done with that temple. So, yeah, that certainly would have collapsed, but I think if they hadn't made the change, I'm sure they knew it was coming. But again, it was a situation where they were just faced with stuff that they hadn't dealt with a whole lot, and McKay was having to come up with, you know, some kind of a ruling quickly in some of these cases. And, yeah, they couldn't have really kept up that policy a whole lot longer in a changing world like that. And I think it helps, too, that we talk so much about, you know, black men couldn't hold the priesthood, but black women, you know, were banned from the temple as well, even though they didn't require priests. So the black ban was much more than just priesthood. You know,
absolutely,
it kept families from being able to single women who priesthood would have been an issue, or families in general having the sealing ordinances and all that stuff. All of that,
and even women married to black men. Weren't allowed to continue, right?
Well, all women married to non-temple people weren't allowed to come in. So.
Well, this was in 1964. I don't know if that other policy was still in effect. It was.
Well, there was a case of a woman who had already had her endowments and married a black man.
Yeah.
And her bishop told her that her endowments wouldn't even be effective. And,
right.
And President McKay had to intervene and said, no, her endowments are still effective. But she's still an endowed Latter-day Saint. But she can't be issued another recommend while she's, you know, married to her husband. But there's no reason why she can't be active in her ward and stake. So
right. The
bishop didn't know. And so the president, the church had to intervene because the bishop was going to take it a step further and just thought that that was how it was done. But again, they were dealing with something they probably had never dealt with. We're just trying to deal with it on some whim, you know. So there was, that could have been so much more disastrous for her. May have even caused her to go inactive or leave the church if President McKay had to intervene. And so, you know, the case of not knowing what the rules were because there wasn't an established rule.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So the book really deals a lot with where the abstract policies, like I was saying before, meet the, you know, the where the rubber meets the road of real life. I was amused that one of the big themes throughout the book was the garment and the wearing of the garments and the changing of the garments and I was struck by how uncomfortable garments must have been up until the 1920s. Wow.
Oh, yeah. If you could imagine in an era before air conditioning, too, and we've got these garments going down to the ankles and to the wrists, to be worn and at all times and that. And when people wanted to make changes, they'd be accused of mutilating them, and they were reminded that the temple garment, the style was revealed from heaven. I remember one of the brethren said that when younger people or others wanted to make changes to accommodate some other clothing. So that was the feeling of the time, but over time they got shorter and shorter, and in 1979, the two-piece garment was introduced, and that. But you could see their concern there, too. They were concerned, and some of these letters and discussions amongst them were showing that young people were having a harder time wearing the garments or thinking that there was that they were necessary. They wanted to keep up with fashion and that. And the brethren, of course, thought that, well, fashion is of the devil, you know, because it was a sign of worldliness.
Right.
If you wanted to go with the world on some of the stuff. But in time, we pretty much always come around do that. And I think when they have time to think about it, I think once a worldly fashion has been a fashion for a while, it seems the norm, and then it doesn't seem worldly anymore. And then
right.
we think, well, it's been around a while, so now we can accommodate that. So it's not, yeah, it's not that the fashion is worldly, it's just that it's been around. And so, so in all those cases, you know, once they were able to make accommodations once, it was easier after that for them to do it. And then the question was, well, do we wear the old style in the temple and wear the new style outside the temple? It was harder to change the old style ceremonial garment out and then eliminate that from the temple because that seemed such a part of the temple for them. But at the time, they realized that there wasn't much of a point in that either because someone coming through for their garment was giving the old style while the person placing the garment on them was wearing the new style.
Right.
The temple worker.
And it was interesting. It was interesting to see that progression in the book where there was a time when old style, you know, stayed in the temple and then people were kind of looked down upon wearing new style outside the temple. And then there came a point like 30 years later where people who wore the old style outside the temple were looked down upon.
Yeah. And nowadays, yeah, you wear one down to your wrists and ankles here. I assume you're a fundamentalist, you know. So
I think my... Go ahead.
Go ahead.
I was going to say, I think my favorite part of the book, and I can't remember who went to Joseph Fielding Smith and was complaining about people wearing the old style garment, which of course the old style garment were gapped up the front, and then there were ties, and they were the old like tape ties where you would take fabric and fold it over, so the ties would have been thick, and they tied them up the front, so you could tell somebody was wearing garments because you'd see those bunches of the ties. But anyway, he says to Smith that there's people out, you know, wearing the old style outside the temple, and then Smith undoes his shirt and shows him that he's wearing the old tie one, and he thinks that those are the ones that were revealed by God, and those are the ones we should be wearing.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, that was a good one. And the story with the T. Edgar Lyon, remember that one? He went to get his endowments.
Uh-huh.
When was this event? He was born, what, 1906 or 1907?
The change was around 23, wasn't it? It would have been in the 20s.
I'm not sure if it was, and again, there were a few changes that they made over time, and I can't remember which one this was, but he went to receive his endowments. The change had been approved, like, just the day before or something like that, and when he went into the temple to get his endowments, though, people in the washing and anointing room were just really freaked that he had these garments that they thought weren't approved, and they had to call President Richard down and let them know that, no, this is what we approved yesterday, or it was like the day before or something, and they weren't going to let him wear those garments.
Yeah, he had the buttons going up the front, which was not kosher. And then, you know, the surprising is, you know, they had the collar on them, which they would have not been able to show. So they would have kept that bunched up underneath their clothes. And then, of course, they were, you know, for 80 years, Mormons wore garments with no, how do you say it politely, with no crotch. They were just gapping
right.
open. Seems very uncomfortable to me.
Yeah, exactly. And you really get a sense with this, especially with the garment, that change is just so hard to make when you think, because something's been done a certain way for so long, you just assume that that's the way it's supposed to be. And that was the whole reason that they fought on this. You know, they were waiting. They assumed the Lord had revealed this pattern and that he wasn't saying anything more about it. So that means it was they're just going to have to stay that way. And that's just the way it was. But you get a sense too that, yeah, I'm sure they believed that, but at the same time, there was just this difficulty in actually accepting that any kind of change could be done with those. There were so many, and there were people who, when they approved the change, they thought that the brethren were selling out. And one lady said, I don't care if Heber J. Grant, you know, tells me to wear the new garment. I'm sticking with the old one. That's the one that the Lord revealed. And so, and I would think that in most cases it would have been welcome, but some thought, you know, they just couldn't accept that. Change is hard.
So out of all the
even
stuff...
Even when it's uncomfortable, it's changed. Even when it's uncomfortable to wear something like that, they still don't want to do it.
Right. Well, because they're doing it in the first place for the righteousness of it. So that's the of supreme importance.
Yeah, if you've been wearing an old itchy wool thing for 80 years, you know, you don't want the young bucks to get away with some
like, hey,
nice
I had
linen
to,
underwear or anything like that.
I had to do that for my whole life.
But and even when they're changed, it comes from official accounts. I remember when the two-piece ones were introduced. I was on my mission at the time, but when I came home, I was at Rick's College, and I went to the distribution center there to buy some new ones, and told the lady there how much I liked the two-piece ones. She was actually working at the distribution center, and she just got kind of quiet, and she said, well, to each his own, I guess. She's upset that I actually like the two-piece. He was one of these that wasn't going to change either, you know. So.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I have relatives who still refuse to wear the two-piecers.
Yeah. Each his own, right?
So out of everything, you know, all this stuff you found in the book, and there's just tons of little gems throughout the whole thing that we don't have time to go into. I want to know what your favorites were.
I suppose because I've always had an interest in Black history as well, you know, even outside of Mormonism and, you know, studying American social history and that. Whenever there's anything with Blacks that implied, you know, in society or in church, inequality or there's something that Blacks did to deserve this unequal status, that has always been fascinating and disturbing to me. And I suppose the stuff on the Blacks was, I say favorite, not because I thought it was neat stuff, but because it I guess it put within me a large concern that, and so that's what stood out, and that's what I kept looking for to try to understand. Because it's an area that wanted me to try to understand more why this was the way it was. And I know, you know, later on when the Brethren made some changes in the time frame, one with for the dead, for receiving the ordinances that, if they waited the new rule was, and I can't remember what year this happened now, excuse me, but it happened, 60s or 70s or so. If someone had died, as long as they were dead for a year, they could have the ordinances. It didn't matter anymore if they were worthy. So a murderer, for example, could receive a temple ordinance if you've been dead for a year. It wasn't always the case, and so they were always looking to prove worthiness on people before they could be baptized. That, for the dead, that was kind of a hard thing to really establish when someone's dead, how worthy they were. And so when that rule changed, they specifically said, you know, under the new policies, as long as it's been gone a year, that's fine, and so this no longer applies to murderers and suicide victims, but it's still... The policy is still in place for Blacks. As long as they don't have Negro blood, they can be baptized after a year. And I remember thinking, you know, what did the Blacks do, or what? Why did that policy? Because when someone's dead, you know, we didn't care about the worthiness or anything, at least in the case of murderers, but Blacks were still banned.
Well, I guess they...
having these ordinances. And, that was disturbing to me because, again, we're extending back to the, into the, to the next life and things that we normally would have been concerned with. But it we still held out.
I think it's because they saw the black skin as being a permanent feature, whereas worthiness, like, you know, the fact that maybe somebody murdered in this life, they could have a complete change of heart, and that was allowed. But you couldn't change your skin color, well, unless a curse was removed. I guess, I don't know, but it might have seen a more permanent part of their composition, you know.
Well, yeah, you can't repent for being black.
Yeah,
I guess, and or like you say, with the case of the curse, but with so many other things, you know, it's like once they were dead, you know, we'll leave it to the next life, and if they have to clean up this mess too, why not, you know, perform the ordinances, and then if they're valid, they're valid. If not, then they can clean it up later. But you know, they wouldn't accommodate that at all. Yeah. And so I was looking for things with that, because I was always trying to get a greater understanding about, you know, historically what the church thought of Blacks. and then and the policies, how they developed and what how universal they thought the curse was or the reason behind the ban was. So I found that stuff really interesting. I suppose the changes to the garments and that, because I could really get a sense that they were concerned about keeping the temple ordinances relevant to people, especially young people. They had a concern all the time about the youth of the church. Are they understanding these ordinances when they're performed for them? And young people didn't always want to wear the garments. So that prompted some changes down the road. And I think just like when you look at the scriptures, you know, we see the scriptures as kind of a combination of instruction, stories, anecdotes, all these things that when you step back, you see a bigger picture. At least that's when someone accepts the standard works as coming from God. That's how they're the Word of God, because you stand back and see all this stuff kind of mixed together here, and it tells, supposedly tells some kind of important story. And I think with a book like this, it's kind of the same thing. It's not a book of just instructions. You know, how boring would that be? But by having the anecdotes in diaries, and you see the discussions amongst each other in that, and then you step back from there, you see a story being told. So I think for me, the whole thing was just intertwined. It's so fascinating. It's hard for me really to say what my favorite was, because for me, I just sit back and see the story that's told out of this whole book. But something specific, I would say the stories with the changes in garments and the development of an eventual decline of the ban against blacks were probably the things I found the most interesting.
Yeah, definitely. Well, the book was fascinating. I thought, you know, just from the introduction where you sort of summed up the changes to the reading each of the elements paints this picture and brings the history to life in a way that's, like I said in the beginning, is missing from a lot of the historical narrative of the church. So it's a wonderful, wonderful book. I implore everybody to go out to read it. Of course, it's LDS Temple Worship, 1846 to 2000, the development of the documentary history, available from Signature Books. I think it comes out this week. And then you get to go on your nationwide tour of signing, right?
Well, there'll be a few, hopefully locally and that. But yeah, I just hope that you know that people who like history will enjoy it. And I'm hoping one of the things that might come out of it is that it might prompt some further discussion on the second anointing. I know on the negative side, when David Berger gave his published his article on the Second Anointing in Dialogue in 1983, the following General Conference Board, K. Packer, made reference to that article and said that something affected people who claim to be faithful Latter-day Saints will muddy the floors of the temple with their muddy boots or something like that. And it was a clear reference to his article. So,
wow.
So who knows? Conference is in a few weeks, so maybe I'll be watching a little more closely. But what I would like it to prompt is a positive discussion and maybe a little transparency.
Amen.
I might be hoping for a lot, but might open the door for some discussion along those lines.
Yeah, so. Definitely. Well,
that'd be nice.
All right, Devery, well, thanks for coming on.
Well, thank you. And thanks for having me. And yeah, there's a lot of stuff we could talk about on this probably all day. But
definitely.
I'm glad we were able to discuss this and hope that people will buy it and find it interesting.
I agree. Thanks again.
Thank you.
All right, thank you.